You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts and Acts 12, actually. And no, you haven't missed something. I am using this particular passage today to get at the heart of what we're talking about. As you might remember, some time ago, I said on Communion Sundays I was going to start looking at the 12 apostles and keeping us in the spirit of Acts, but also in preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I have found that it's been a helpful exercise for me personally to be reminded of these men that God used so mightily and where they came from. It's easy to look at biblical personalities and biblical characters as some sort of heroes, and in some senses they were. God did turn them into spiritual stalwarts and giants, but beloved of God, they didn't start that way. All of them, as we begin to look at them, remember we looked at Simon Peter, who was impulsive and who was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. We looked at Andrew, who was the more hang-back style guy, didn't want to be out front and center, but was willing to bring people to Jesus, and we'll continue to look at them. This morning we're going to be looking at the Apostle James, John's brother, and looking at this man that God captures. These men were just men, right? They were just men applying their trade, living their lives, who were caught by something. They were caught by the truth of a message, and the truth of that message changed their lives. And guess what? Their changed lives are a ripple effect of changed lives for 2,000 years. And it's just this beautiful reminder of we're going to take communion together in just a few minutes, and what happens to a human being when they are transformed by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That God takes what is ordinary, what is common, and does something extraordinary or supreme through those individuals. And I want us to understand, we don't have no idea at how much the apostles were aware that they were making history, so to speak. And so we get to a point to where it's not trying to make history so much as trying to be faithful in the context that we are in. And so I can't think of anything better for us to spend a few moments meditating on in this new year, on this first Sunday in January of 2025, than what it means to have passions perfected by Christ, to have impulsivity submitted to Christ, to take our opportunities and wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever job we have, whatever friend circles we're in, and find opportunities to be faithful for Christ. Because that's what Christianity is. Of course, it's the message of salvation. It is the good news that we are delivered from sin and death. But it's also, there's this component of rescue, of course. Redemption, yes. But then, how shall we live in the aftermath? And this is where I think the apostles give us great hope. They didn't start out perfect. In fact, they were never perfect this side of heaven. But God continued to work in them and use them to execute His own perfect plan. And in that, we have a great deal of hope. Well, as I've already tipped my hat this morning, as we prepare for the table, we're going to look at the Apostle James. There's a few passages I'm going to look at, but I'm going to start in Acts chapter 12, just the first five verses, as it tells us something unique. Something that we read about no other apostle, and that gives us, lays the groundwork for the work that Jesus did in this man's life. So Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. A very brief mention of James here. And something that we don't see written about any other apostle. And I'm going to come back around to that here in just a moment. But we get a snapshot. many of the apostles, as we're going to find, there's very little written about them as individuals. Most of what we read about them is done in group settings. Or Peter, there's much written about what he said and did. James is not one of those. He's like Andrew. He's mentioned here and there, but he's not someone that is, there's much narrative or much written about him. But here's some things that we do know about James. What are some of the things we know about James? Well, we know that he was John's brother. John, the writer of the Gospel of John. We know that they were Zebedee's sons. We know that they were fishermen from the New Testament. We know that they were somehow known in the fishing community because they are identified as Zebedee's sons. So Zebedee was known, probably a man of wealth, a man of means, who had a business. He employed his sons. What I just read to you is the only instance in the New Testament that James is mentioned without John. Usually they are mentioned together because they are our brothers. And we find these men fishermen, known in their village, known to be Zebedee's boys, but unknown men. They weren't great kings. They weren't great politicians. They weren't the entertainers of their day. These were just guys, right? Just guys. Just guys out living and working, and when they are given the message of truth, the message of Christ, they cease to be just guys and becomes followers, and they become followers of Jesus. Now, they don't go through some metamorphosis on the outside. The metamorphosis that happens is on the inside. They don't grow big muscles and wear capes. Their hearts and minds are changed. And what we find is when the heart and mind of a person is changed, beloved of God, it changes the person. Heather just told us that. That's not exactly what Heather said, but that's kind of what Heather said. Her heart and mind were changed, and she changed. Your heart and mind at some point this morning, if you are in Christ, was changed, and you changed. And when that change occurs, it changes the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you interact, the way that you process things. It has to. It's what we see about James. He is the elder brother of John, and he was one of those who was in the inner circle of Jesus. These are things that we know that are written about James. We know that that's true because it's written in Scripture. As I said a moment ago, he's never mentioned alone except in his martyrdom. And is the only apostle that we know for sure what happened to him. The others, we have legend, we have history, we have Eusebius and Josephus that give us stories. But he is the only one that's mentioned here in the Bible. Peter, Andrew, John, all John we know was exiled to Patmos. That's about it. And so when we think about James, the only apostle that we get his martyrdom story, but what else was he? Well, if you remember the interaction with Jairus' daughter that Jesus raised from the dead, James was there. You find that in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus goes up to the mountain and he's transfigured before the eyes of that inner circle, James was there. He saw Jesus transfigured. When you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying earnestly, and as Luke tells us, sweating drops of blood over the reality of the crucifixion, James was there with Christ. This one who was relatively unknown to us, this one who was a fisherman, the elder brother of John, the one that we know scant information about. Here's the thing, we don't know much about him, but what does the Scriptures tell us about him that's so vital? He was known by Christ. Not just known by Christ, deeply loved by Christ. Invited in by Christ, shepherded by Christ, transformed by Christ, and made something supernatural by Christ, which is exactly what Christ does in his people. Something supernatural that forever transforms us. I'm going to come back to this martyrdom here in just a minute. So leave your finger there and flip back over to the Gospel of Luke very quickly. Luke chapter 9. Verses 51 to 56. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we get an important story about James and John, one that kind of shapes how we understand him, really, in the whole of the New Testament. So starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now we understand why Jesus did that, because in Jerusalem is where what needed to happen would happen. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. That is an important story in the life of James and John, because what that tells us is James is a man of passion, a man who had a passion for Christ, very committed, very loyal. He sees this grievance done toward Jesus, and he decides in a moment, these people deserve death. Now, I'm not advocating that, but I can admire a man of conviction. I probably am and wired that way. Sometimes it's easier to burn something up than it is to just deal with it. Just being honest. So we have this story. Jesus, or these two brothers, would become nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, because in this moment, they wanted to call fire down on a village that had rejected Christ for some reason. In other words, had rejected their plea to set up space for them to do whatever they were going to do there. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was not shaped by this. He wasn't moved by this. Remember, he would tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, giving the Samaritan the place of prominence. He would interact with the woman at the well in John 4, being very merciful and kind to her. So James's attitude here is reflective of a heart that has passion, but has not yet learned how to rein that in just a little bit. And we, if we're honest, we understand if we have passion, we have to learn how to rein that in. I've had to. I'm still learning. So we find this story where James, brother of John, decides, in a moment of offense, let's call down fire from heaven and consume them. Now, this is very, very interesting. Because if you were to flip back over, we don't have time to do it now, to 2 Kings chapter 1, this is the same region where Ahaziah sends messengers to Elijah to call him, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven to burn them up. So James, understanding his history, knowing where they were in the region, kind of taps into an Old Testament story, kind of in the spirit of Elijah, let's just burn these jokers up because they're an offense to Yahweh. That's not why Jesus came, though. And thank God. Jesus came to save and seek that which was lost. Jesus understood there was a larger plan at work here, because beloved of God, in Acts chapter 8, when we get there, what are they doing but proclaiming the gospel in the village of Samaria exactly as Jesus promised? See, James had passion. And look, give me a guy with passion all day long over someone who's a limp noodle. I would rather have the passion that has to be reined in than someone you're trying to convince to show a little oomph, get a little fire in your belly. That's just me personally. God loves all of us. But they call down this fire for the insolence of this Samaritan village. It's in the spirit of what we read about in 2 Kings chapter 1. But here's what James did. In this moment, beloved, he did the very opposite of what's on display in this table. He sought retribution over mercy. The text doesn't say much about it, but indicates they just went on and made preparations somewhere else. So what does that tell us? That Jesus disregarded the request, and he sought mercy. See, this tells us something about humans in general, about James specifically, and maybe about us secondarily, that we our normal default is to give in people what we think they deserve. That's passion. That can be passion. That's passion unbridled. And yet Christ would call us into a space of mercy. And not just a mercy detached from reality, but a mercy that is rooted in his own sacrifice for his people. That becomes the rubric, the standard for how I live my life. Yes, we can confront, and we need to confront falsehood. We need to be prepared to contend for Christ and defend Christ. But our default, even with passion, should be mercy. James had to learn that lesson. So Jesus would teach James the loving kindness of mercy when his body and blood being given and shed for the sin of his people, so that they too might know the love, the mercy, and the grace of a God who, when we were enemies of him, sent Christ to die for us. That is the heart of the gospel. There is no good news without that. The good news is not just being decent people, being kind, being loving, being good neighbors. Those are good things. The gospel is recognizing that I need something in myself that I cannot do and cannot conjure up, and that is more than just me being nicer to my neighbors, but truly being given life. We should be kind people, but the gospel needs to do a deeper work than that. James needed it, Peter needed it, Andrew needed it, we need it. When we look at one more little vignette in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24, we get a familiar story again. Starting in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, Say these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I'll stop right there. That gives us another little insight. Now, we'll probably look at this more at their mom. Why would she do this? Probably having some understanding that Jesus is the Messianic King, that he is coming to establish a kingdom, that she is trying to get for her sons a place of honor. Zebedee, being a man of means, their mother was a follower of Jesus. We know this from biblical text. She probably donated to his ministry monetary gifts and whatnot. And so was probably trying to secure a place of honor for her two sons. But that the sons go along with it and are good with it gives us some insight about their own hearts in the matter. They wanted a place of honor. You can clearly hear how Jesus responds, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able?" Which is kind of laughable. They say, "Well, yeah." And they have no idea what that means. Jesus kind of burst their bubble, and they still don't know what it means when he says, "You will drink my cup." And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 12. James does, in fact, drink the cup. So this mom makes intercession. James and John perhaps felt worthy. James was full of passion, and he had a heart for prominence. Jesus said, "You'll have prominence, but of a different sort. It'll be a costly kind." James wanted a crown of glory, and Jesus was going to give him a cup of suffering. Beloved, can we take that in, that is kind of a call in the Christian life? It's not accolades. I mean, Christians can be lauded. We can be honored. We can have good things and good gifts, and praise God when those things happen. But what Jesus calls his disciples to, and it began with the apostles, was to a life of sacrificial service. Literally laying down their lives. Laying down their lives for Christ. James wanted prominence. He became a martyr. He wanted to rule. He became a sacrifice for the church, not a redemptive sacrifice in the same way as Jesus, but his life was laid down by Herod in Acts 12. That is what he got in service to Christ. I'm not trying to depress you on the first Sunday of the year, but I am trying to draw us into the reality that more than honor and accolades and kudos in the Christian life is a tried and true sacrificial faithfulness in the face of every circumstance, in the face of every hardship, in the face of every trial, that we come to the conclusion that Jesus is King, His gifts are good, and He is absolutely worth whatever trial I may pass through. Doesn't always make it easy, but beloved of God, that becomes a ballast in the storm. That becomes an anchor in trial. And it becomes something that keeps us rooted. James learned at the feet of Jesus. He learned through years of passion, wanting to call fire down on people, saying, I deserve a place of prominence. At the end of his life, he died by the sword in the name of Christ for the jeering of a crowd, and he counted it all absolutely worth it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Where do you think he learned that? It's on display in front of us when Jesus laid down his life for his people, for the glory of God, for the good of his bride, that we might go and do likewise. When Richard read earlier John 6 about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, our Catholic friends have taken that quite literally, a little more literally than they should. But what Jesus, what we're being called to in that moment is a true abiding in Christ, that we are truly one with Christ. And beloved, when we're one with Christ, it shapes how we live. It did for James. It did for Peter. It did for Andrew. That you find these ones who say, it is worth it to give everything I've got down to the very last drop of blood in my body for the glory of this one who is Jesus. And my prayer for us is that as we begin 2025, we become enamored with that idea. Not that we're pursuing persecution or pursuing hardship for the sake of life being hard, but that we find joy in the name of Jesus Christ in whatever trial comes our way. Because they will come. They are coming. And hardships are coming. That's a reality. It's true. And so we can either choose to be dejected, or we can choose joy. I'm thankful to these men who rooted their life in the sacrifice of Christ, who chose joy, and it shaped everything that they did. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for the Apostle James, the son of thunder, the son of Zebedee, but also the Son of God who gave his life. God, I thank you for the example that sets before us and the way in which it shapes how we live, what we do, how we orient our lives. And this morning, as we prepare to take the supper, the example of sacrifice on display. But this is more than just an example. This is the image that you gave to remind us of the life, the true life that we all in this room need. And it is found in the body. It is found in the blood. Thank you for the apostles before us who saw that, who faithfully preached that. May we do the same. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.